Well, if you want to follow in the scriptures, you might like to turn to Galatians chapter 3. As I said earlier, we've got the first five verses now of chapter 3 to look at. During Paul's first and second missionary journeys, he travelled widely in many areas, but particularly in Asia Minor. And he went to towns like Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And as he preached with great effect. If you look at the end of the first verse, there are some strange words here. Chapter 3, verse 1. At the end, it says this, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, what's quite clear is that Christ was not crucified in Asia Minor, nor at the time that Paul is talking to the Galatians or writing to the Galatians about, or at the time that he was there preaching. He'd already been crucified elsewhere and earlier on in time. But you know how sometimes someone speaks about something and it's so vivid, and you say, I could see it with my mind's eye. I could just see it happening. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He'd evidently had a tremendous time preaching in Asia Minor, in those towns, in Galatia. So much so that actually there were churches, whole churches set up. If you look back at chapter 1 and you have a look at the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches in Galatia. Church is plural. Now just stop and think about that. Many of you have been alive for many years. You've known of many preachers. Can you think of one who could say that he toured around preaching and left a trail of newly established churches behind him? You know, we get so familiar with these stories, but you know, you've got to go back in time to people like Wesley, and perhaps even Wesley doesn't measure up to what happened when Paul was preaching here to these Galatian people. And he preached so vividly that they could almost see the crucifixion. That was the center point of his preaching. That was what he focused upon. Do you remember when he wrote to the Corinthian church? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That, above all the other doctrines, that was the bedrock that he went out to preach. You know, we get so taken up, don't we, with all of these other things. But for Paul, there was one bedrock on which his preaching was founded, and it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul confesses that preaching, he says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews, they couldn't countenance the thought of someone who was executed as a common criminal being important to the future of mankind, a savior of people. Of course not. It was just not respectable. Not the sort of thing at all that a Jew would sign up to. And to the Greeks, well, they were above all things logisticians. They were great on logic, and they couldn't see any sense in it. So they had no time for it. But that verse goes on to say, but to those that believe, the power and the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross, when it finds a resting place, is the power and the wisdom of God. Yes, people might think it's a foolish message. They might think that it's too simple for clever, logical minds. They might think it's too disgusting to be focused on a common criminal. But where it is accepted and received, it's the power and the wisdom of God. And so as we come to this passage tonight, what we need to remember is that something remarkable had happened in the churches of Galatia. Something which I suppose we'd have to say was close to revival. This man Paul, going around the various towns, preaching. And great numbers of people seeing and understanding this message, which, what does verse 1 say, was focused upon Jesus Christ, evidently set forth, crucified amongst you. That focus of his message, Christ on the cross at Calvary, and all that that implies. And great numbers of people throughout the towns of Galatia have been taken up with and accepted this message. And as a result, churches were founded throughout this whole region. So I say to you, what Paul is doing here is speaking out of almost a revival situation that had taken place when he'd been preaching there in Galatia. But there is a problem behind such an encouraging picture as that. There is a problem. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says to these Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And in our passage tonight, if you look at the beginning of the first verse, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" There was a problem. They weren't literally bewitched. There hadn't been some witchcraft ceremony. No, they'd been taken up by some new people who'd come into this church. Paul had finished his ministry, and typical of Paul, he'd moved on. And now some other people had come in amongst these churches that had been founded out of his preaching. And they brought another message. And it was causing a problem in the church. And you know that happens from time to time. And it's so sad when these new messages come in, new ideas, pushing the boundaries. And some people in the church want to sign up to it, and some don't. And soon there are two parties, and there's a jostling for position, and there's ill feeling, and there's whispering one against another. It's a sad situation. And this is the situation that Paul is writing about to these churches at Galatia. He wants to nip it in the bud. He wants to set right what seems to be going wrong in the church. And you know, you've only got to look at the established church in this country, and you can see something of that sort of thing. The different parties and the problems between them, and people trying to patch over the gap rather than dealing with the issue. So what Paul is doing in these first five verses is trying to address this influence, this new party that has come in to the church. And perhaps we need to take note, not as far as I know we have any problems like that in the church now, but who knows what the future holds. Maybe we need to store this away in our minds to see how Paul seeks to deal with such a situation as this. The people who've come in are Judaizers. People who are not denying what Paul preached, but they're saying, no, that was great. Great man, Brother Paul, great preacher, great that he's established all these churches, but we've got part two. There's more. Now that you've absorbed Paul's message, you now need to keep the old Jewish teachings. The Jewish law, let me remind you of something of what that demanded. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And so it goes on. You remember the Ten Commandments and all of these things. And then, of course, there's a ceremonial law. No Jew could sit down at a meal with a Gentile. There was a whole issue of circumcision. And you see, these people were saying, well, Paul's a great chap. You know, he's established all these churches. Not for a moment would we want to steal from what he said, but here's part two. You've got to keep all of these things. All of these things have to be added on. What Paul has preached, his gospel, that in itself is not enough. And so that's the situation that Paul is speaking into tonight and trying to set right. He's trying to deal with that. And what he's going to try and do is show the foolishness of what they're doing in trying to set these two things, apples and oranges, alongside each other and show that they're part of the same thing. He starts off, doesn't he? Oh, foolish Galatians. And what he's going to do in this passage, he's going to divide Christian experience into two parts. Part one, the start. Becoming a Christian. However rapid or slow that process which changed a person to make them a Christian. And then the rest of Christian experience on into heaven itself. I think it was Chairman Mao who was reputed with having said that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. You'll never make that journey unless you get up out of your chair and take the first step. All the others follow on. But you've got to get up first, out of the chair. And that's what Paul is going to do here. He's going to speak to these Galatians out of this division of Christian experience. That moment, if you like, you can call it conversion, the beginning of Christian conviction and living, and then the rest of the Christian life. And so we'll follow those two divisions tonight. And we begin then with verse 2, because this is where he talks about this change, this becoming a Christian. You see what he says in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He says, I've just got one simple question for you. Easy question. What was it that changed you? Now remember what I've said about Paul's missionary journey and his travels throughout Asia Minor, the remarkable things, the remarkable ingathering of people, the establishment of churches. And he's talking to these people, writing to these very people. And he says, what was it that changed you? What was it that made you different? And he gives them two options. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was it when someone came along and said, going back to the Ten Commandments that I was reading earlier, was it when someone came along and said to you, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep you? Was that what made this remarkable change and caused all these people to be gathered in and churches established in Galatia? Was it when someone came and said, and don't forget the ceremonial law and circumcision and not having a meal with a Gentile if you're a Jew and vice versa if you're Gentile? Was that what made this remarkable change take place in you? Or was it when I came and preached? And of course, he's writing to the people who've been affected by his preaching. The answer is obvious. It wasn't when someone came and said to them, you've got to keep all these details in this mechanical way that the Pharisees used to do. That wasn't what changed them. From their childhood, they tried to be good people, don't we all? And haven't we all discovered you can't do it? Somehow there is within the frail human condition an appetite for what's wrong, if we're honest. You know, there are times when we actually enjoy doing things which are wrong, and afterwards we justify it. Well, it was only a little white lie, and it did spare their feelings, you know. Well, I only left work an hour early. Yeah, I know I was paid for that hour, but, and you know, all of these things, we justify them. And then there are the things that our bodies crave after, the pleasures of the flesh, eating and other things that please our bodies, all of these things. And there's something about the human condition, and we enjoy doing what's wrong, if we're honest. And so someone coming along, and verse 2, saying, well now, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be a good person. If you can keep the law and never break a single commandment and do all the ceremonies correctly, God will be pleased with you. And we all know, don't we? It can't be done. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's so true. True of every one of us. There's not one of us who could claim that we are able or have kept this sort of law. And so he takes them right back to basics with this question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Was that how it happened? Or by the hearing of faith? By hearing my preaching? And those of you who are Christians tonight, ask yourself the same question. However sudden or gradual your conversion, how did it come about? Was it because you finally felt you could live a life which was good enough to please God? Of course, we've got to forget about the past. Or was it because a preacher explained how a person became a Christian, or a friend, or a book you read, and suddenly this is the answer. I know I failed to keep the law, but there is forgiveness. That's the answer. So Paul is taking them back, you see, to this point. The thing that he's emphasized in his preaching, go back to verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you. The bedrock of his preaching. And it was understanding that made them different people. Yes, the Jews, stumbling block to them. Oh, it's disgusting. Pinning all your hopes on a common criminal. The Greeks, oh, it's not clever enough for me. I want something cleverer than that. But to those who believe, the power to change lives. In Peter's first sermon, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter mentions the crucifixion, and he says that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a mistake on the behalf of the Godhead. It was what God had planned. Here is the way to rescue mankind. It's so important, it's so fundamental to the Christian message that Peter describes it as something which happened. Yes, there were wicked men that did it. He says that in the sermon, but he goes on to say, Nevertheless, it was fully within God's plan. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I want to take you back to John chapter 3, because there the Lord Jesus explains that other passage we read. He explains how it is that this happens, how it is that the Jew who thinks that this is a stumbling block, unacceptable, the Greek who thinks it's just not clever enough, how such a person is changed, how it is that they come to understand and to accept this message that Paul wrote to these people. And you remember, we read this passage together. Nicodemus was mightily puzzled because Jesus told him he had to be born again. And he asks this very reasonable question this passage. He says, how can a man be born again when he's fully grown? Can't get back into his mother's womb and be born again? Of course not. And Jesus answers in verse 6 and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, a newborn baby. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the point he's making is that he's talking about a spiritual birth, not about a physical birth. And he goes on to give an illustration, beginning in verse 8. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh or when or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. You see what he's saying? Inside each one of us, there is the thing that makes me, me, and you, you. That body that you live in, and the body I live in, could have been a world-famous pianist, world-famous mountain climber. I don't know. But it's not. It's you. Because the particular you that's within your body makes you like you are. You see, that inside us, there is the real me. The Bible calls it the soul. The never-dying soul. The thing that goes on forever. No doctor has ever managed to find it. But there is that thing that makes me, me. And makes you, you. And Paul is, and Jesus is saying here in John chapter 3, he's saying, it's not your body that needs changing. It's the real you inside. It's a bit like a wind. You don't know where the wind has come from or where it goes to, but the Spirit of God, as it were, blows through you. And it changes that inner you. And you become a person with different appetites, different interests. A person who's changed, just as if they were born again. That's what he's talking about. He says it's something that God does. That's how it is that the Jew, who thought this whole thing was unacceptable, a stumbling block, and the Greek who thinks it's just not intricate enough, not mind-stretching enough, not mind-boggling enough to be worth consideration. Such people are changed because of something that God does, and suddenly they find themselves able to believe that when Christ died on that cross at Calvary, he was actually bearing the punishment that was due to them for the lives that they had lived. That's how it is that people are changed. Remember at Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's likened to a rushing, mighty wind. And when a person comes to understand that was the purpose of Calvary, the purpose of God's Son dying on the cross at Calvary, was that he would pay the price of our misdemeanors, our shortcomings, then one's astonished. Could God, pay such a price for my sin? You see how gratitude would well up. How one would be astonished that God would be willing to do such a thing as this for me. So the truth breaks in. And in spite of all the puzzlement and the opposition, you find yourself able to believe. And that's how a person becomes a Christian. Understanding what God was doing at the center point of the gospel, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, his Son was offered up. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about the gospel, and it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says of him that he might be just and the justifier of those that believe in him. Most important verse, because it explains the gospel. You see, the gospel is not that God puts your sin aside and it's forgotten. That would make him an accomplice. You know what happens in British law. If you know of a crime and you pretend it hasn't happened, you become an accomplice. You're as guilty as the person who perpetrated it. But in order that God might be just and the justifier of them that come to him by Jesus Christ, he paid the price for us. I don't know if you've ever read The Tale of Two Cities. But in The Tale of Two Cities, there's a man in the condemned cell. And he's sentenced to be guillotined, his head chopped off, the following morning. And a friend comes to visit him. And the friend says, quick, we'll change clothes. And you can go out. And I'll go to the guillotine instead of you. And in a poor sort of way, that's what we're talking about. Christ paid the price. And so there is forgiveness for all these parts of the law, all these features of the law, ceremonial and legal, that each one of us have broken. There the price is paid. And so that's what Paul is pointing these Galatians back to. That message which they received, verse 2, it wasn't be a better person. You know, so many people in the church think that being a Christian is just being a better person. And Paul says that doesn't have the sort of impact. You know, New Year's resolutions broken by the end of January. That doesn't establish churches. No. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's what I preached when I first came to the churches of Galatia. So you see, he's pointed them back to the start of their Christian journey. Chairman Mao, journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. So let's now go on to verse 3-5, which is where Paul builds upon that. He's taken them back to the bedrock, to the foundation, to the starting point of Christianity for them, of their Christian experience. And he says here in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You see what he's saying? You remember Jesus' illustration? When this inner me gets reborn, gets changed, and I become a different person, and I have different longings, I want to live a better sort of life. When that happens, because of, remember the analogy, the wind blowing through, the Spirit blowing through and changing that inner me, that rebirth. He says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, this wind of the Spirit, as it were, blowing through and changing that inner you, having begun like that, are you now going to go on in your Christian life made perfect by the flesh, by a mechanical keeping of each of those 10 commandments, thou shalt have no other God, etc., thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, all of those things, is that how you build on something which started when the wind of the Spirit blew through you and changed you at the very root of your being, the thing that makes you, you? You see, then he's pointing to the illogicality. He begins, "O foolish Galatians." And now he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" He's applying what he's reminded them of in verse 2, the way they began their Christian journey. And he's saying, what would be a consistent way to go on? Go again to Chairman Mao. That first step in that direction, after 1,000 miles, I'm somewhere over there, 1,000 miles away. But if my first step is in that direction, well, I'm a very different place, 1,000 miles away in that direction. You see, that's what Paul is arguing. This is something which God has started. Then let him continue. Let it continue as he works and operates in you. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 16, towards the end of that verse, Paul says, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You're going to be no more able to keep those mechanistic commands, those Jewish commands, ceremonial and legal. You'll be no more able to do it now, mechanistically, as the scribes and Pharisees did, than you were when you tried before. It's not going to work. See, he's applying this to them. If you go back to Romans chapter 7, it's very interesting because you find that Paul is talking about the impossibility of winning out in this procedure of adding on to Paul's gospel sanctification by works, a mechanistic keeping of the Mosaic law. See what he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23 and 24. He says, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." That inner me. There's the inner me, the changed me. And it wants to do good things. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." We talked, didn't we, about the appetites of the body. And they're now at war with this new him, the new being that he is, that God has made him, the aspirations, the longings that he has. And he goes on in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You see what he's saying? Battles will be lost. He's admitting that Christians still sin. They're not perfect. But there is forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And John there is writing to Christians. If we confess our sins. You see, it's a continuation of what happened when the gospel first became believable. When you first understood that there was forgiveness for the past, the many failures. And now, sometime after you've understood these things and you're trying to live the Christian life, you fail again. And John says to those Christians there, if we confess our sins, even as Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've been reading the diary of Andrew Bonar in the last few days. And there's an episode here I want to just read to you. because it's when Boner goes to visit in his parish a girl called Elizabeth Mackenzie. And she had exactly this problem. She'd been drawn aside by exactly this sort of teaching. You know, you've been converted, that's great. Now you've got to do this. Otherwise, you've failed. You're no longer a Christian. He says, visiting the girl Elizabeth Mackenzie, who has been in depression of mind, arising from having fallen back after knowing the truth. See, she knew the truth of the gospel. And then she tried to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and found she couldn't. And he goes on. I then read part of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Those are the next two verses after 1 John 1:9 that I was quoting just now. These things I write unto you, brethren, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, it's a continuation of that same argument. And so Boner goes to those verses that I went to just now. I then read part of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, dwelling much upon being sinners even after coming to Christ. There you are, you see. Dwelling much upon being sinners even after coming to Christ, and that our comfort came from knowing our justification complete, not from our holiness. While conversing about this, she said, oh, I see it now. I've been looking much unto myself. Afterwards again, she said, the like, two or three times, repeated it. I see it. I should always look to Christ. She then remarked that she had often found great joy while hearing Christ preached, but went away. Joy went away afterwards. I showed her that this was because all the time of hearing, she had been thinking of Christ and not of herself. And again she said, I see it now. And there was great peace upon her countenance and a smile of joy. I never before really understood how fully the gospel is one of glad tidings of great joy. You see, she'd understood that in the Christian life there are new starts. Just like that first start. There are times when the Christian falls short. Let's go back to Calvary. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this does leave a question. How should we live then as Christians? Even today there is a debate about this very subject that we're talking about. Is a Christian subject to the law? People debate it. Or at the other extreme, you think about Paul in Romans chapter 6. He said in the opening verse, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're not under the law, can we just do as we like? Is it a free for all? In fact, the more we break the law, the more forgiveness we have. Isn't that good for us? Well, that's not the message at all. What is being set before us is that with a new heart, there is a love for the one who's been willing to pay such a price, and that love constrains the way in which we live. Remember, Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. And so you find that Jesus in his preaching goes way beyond keeping the Mosaic law. Let me illustrate it to you. I take you to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, Jesus says, but I say unto you, not like the old Mosaic law, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell. You see, he's gone so far beyond. He's expecting more than you find in the Mosaic Law. You go on to verses 27 and 28 in Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verses 31 and 32, divorce. 33 and 34, swearing oaths. We just read 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You see, this new me, or this new you, when you're born again, because of the love, the affection, the gratitude for what God has done in his Son, that's what determines the way we live. And you remember how Jesus said, the first great command was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second was to love our neighbor as ourselves. I suggest to you that if that's the product, if that's the product of the work of the Spirit blowing through my life, then what a difference it makes to the way I live. The sort of things that Jesus is advocating here, they come naturally. I'm not going to steal from the neighbor I love. I'm not going to hurt the enemy that I love. And so it goes on. And that's why, later on in the book of Galatians, as we shall see when we get there, Paul talks to the Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit. The wind of the Spirit blowing through, changing the inner person, the inner you. And as you go on in your Christian life, it bears fruit. You're changed. You're hearing this morning, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, all of these things. You see how the ongoing Christian life grows out of that first experience, Chairman Mao again. So Paul is setting before these people the inconsistency of trying to bolt onto a conversion, if you want to call it that, that wind of the Spirit blowing through and changing you. A whole religion of works. You shall do this, you shall do that. I remember when I was young, one of the terrible things that a girl could do was wear lipstick in Christian circles, you know. But is that fundamental Christianity? No, of course it's not. So Paul is saying to them, let God's Spirit go to work in your life, and it'll do all that's necessary. And yes, there will be times when you'll fall and when you'll fail, but there is still forgiveness. You can start yet again. Go to Calvary. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the answer to the debate that goes on in Christian circles is, a Christian free from the law, do you have to keep the Mosaic Law? And the answer is no. The law you've got to keep is a higher law. It's the law of God's Holy Spirit at work in your life. And it'll set standards way, way above the mechanistic law of the Ten Commandments. Well, then we've got verses 4 and 5 in this passage, which are additional arguments, which, if you like, are added on to the end. But the fundamental argument is the one that we've been talking about. He takes them back in verse 2 and says, remember those days when I preached amongst you and you were changed. What was it that changed you? Answer, the Spirit of God, the preaching, the setting forth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, he says, let the rest of your life be grow out of that. Let God's Spirit prompt and attract you to please your Savior, to do something, to glorify Him in return. So now he adds on the end. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? They had been persecuted, these Galatian Christians, but there was another suffering they had known. It was the agony before their conversion of trying to keep the law and failing and failing and failing. And many of you, particularly the young people, and perhaps the older ones, can remember when they were young, how you struggled to be good, how you struggled to please your parents, to please God, and time after time you failed. And what a depressing experience it was. How destructive of yourself and your feelings about yourself. And it was out of that that they first understood that there is forgiveness to be found at Calvary. And so he says to them, have you suffered all of this in vain? Are you going to go back to a religion of works when you've discovered that you're bound to fail? It's the human condition. What you need is what's available. It's forgiveness. And then in verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the Spirit? You see, he's still basing his arguments on John 3, what Jesus said, the wind of the Spirit blowing through and changing the inner man. And he says now, that person who is ministering amongst you, the person who's preaching in your churches now. And of course there were miracles in the apostolic era because scriptures weren't written at that time, and the miracles were given to lend authority, to show that these people were indeed messengers from God. Exactly like Moses before Pharaoh. You remember that before Pharaoh he had this gift to throw down his staff and it would turn into a serpent and he could pick it up again. The frogs and all of those various plagues. And they were given to Moses in order that he could demonstrate to Pharaoh that he was a genuine messenger with a message from God. And it was very much that way in the New Testament before the scriptures were written. We have the scriptures now. We don't need that ability. But here he's pointing to a different miracle. He's talking about the miracle of that wind of the Spirit blowing through a heart and changing a person. And he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles amongst you, this person preaching, people are converted. You're still seeing people converted. Isn't that a miracle? God is still changing lives. We could look out on the world today. We could say the same thing. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that enough to convince you that something extraordinary happens when a person comes to understand that simple story of Calvary? God's Son gave His life to pay the price of our sins. So then, in summary, as we come now to a close, church there. Amazing the way it had been built up. Just because of Paul's preaching. And what did he major on? What doctrine was it? Nothing airy-fairy. Christ Jesus and him crucified. That was the bedrock of his preaching. People were changed. And now there comes in this new idea. You've got to add this on and that on and the other on. And Paul says, the journey you began when God by his Spirit helped you to understand what the Jews saw as a stumbling block, what the Greeks saw as not sufficiently intellectually challenging, the simple message of the gospel. A message that anyone can understand, that God's Son died upon the cross to pay the price of your sin. Well, he says, build on that. When difficulties come into the church, build on that. And so, to you tonight, think back to the time of your conversion. Was it by being a better person that you were saved? Or was it when you came to understand and believe that you could be forgiven because of what Christ did at Calvary? And if you're not a Christian tonight, all around you there are people who've come to understand and to believe this simple truth. But to be a Christian, all you've got to do is to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you and to change you and make a practice of accompanying with him, seeking his face, asking him to guide you and help you day by day. So that's the message that Paul is setting before these Galatians who are in danger of going astray. Now let's all pray. And so, our gracious God, how we thank thee that there is such a simple, central, bedrock truth for us to base our lives upon. A truth that changes. A truth that not only makes us acceptable before God, but changes the way that we live. So, our Father, we do pray that for every one of us tonight, this may be true. That we might be able to believe that this Jesus, this Son of God, this ambassador from the courts of God's glory, who came and took human form and died in the world that he made, did it that we might be forgiven and one day taken home to glory. We do pray, Father, for each other, that every one of us might be enabled to understand and to believe and to venture upon this simple, fundamental truth, and then to build upon it. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.